Matthew 5, 17 to 30. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard it that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, I've been watching a new show on Netflix. I had my 4 days of binge TV viewing. It's an NBC series called The Good Place. This is just a great show. I recommend it highly. It's a fascinating show, though. It's an American sitcom, but it's not like a normal American sitcom because it has this deep philosophical question running through the whole show, which is what happens after we die? And the central character in the show, she wakes up, or she arrives in the very first scene in heaven, or what they call the good place. And it's this weird kind of mishmash of all her desires and wants, and it's meant to be catered exactly for her, including her very own soulmate, who she meets early on in her kind of induction. And everything seems to be going fine until about 5 to 10 minutes into the show, when she discloses to her soulmate that there's been an administrative error. And they've actually sent the wrong person to the good place. Who they think she is not who she is. And she should actually be in the bad place. The bad place. Thankfully, her soulmate, though, is a moral philosopher. And so with him, they work out a way for her to remain in the good place. It's a fascinating question, it's a fascinating story which has a question bubbling underneath it, which is related to whether or not there is even a good place, and on what basis do people actually get into this good place, heaven, or what place are they stopped from getting into it? Really, ultimately, the question is there even a criteria that's appropriate? Is there really even a way of measuring people's guilt that would justify them either making it in or not making it in? And the reason this show is so perfectly aimed is that they're talking about the question of our age, really, in many ways. the question of whether or not really there is anything, there's any kind of a guilt that can be attributed to you or I. Don Carson, Canadian theologian, writes this description of our current time and place. He says, despite the massive evidence that surrounds us on every side, many in our generation have come to think of themselves as essentially good people. Doubtless, every generation thinks of itself as better than it actually is, but in the Western world, this generation has multiplied such moral blindness to the highest degree. In other words, he says, right here and now, we're a group of people, I say we collectively, we're a group of people who have never thought that we are better than we do right now. And so we find it really hard to imagine that there should be some kind of judgment executed, that there should be some kind of guilt attributed to people, that there actually should be some people who should be in the bad place, so to speak. When you ask someone, is guilt real and does it really matter? Most people will say, no, not really. Not really. Now, this makes reading this morning's passage highly problematic. And I don't assume that everyone adopts my worldview, which obviously says that, no, there is right and wrong and there is guilt and there is innocence. I don't assume, actually, that everyone even in this building adopts that worldview. But if you're someone who doesn't adopt that worldview, who is asking whether there really is guilt attributable, this passage really would have grated against you. You may not even have realised why until I'm talking about it now, but you would have found this passage really difficult. But even if you are someone who's come to church for a while or you've read the Bible for a period of time, when you think about the ideas of guilt or judgment, you might be someone who automatically pushes that to the Old Testament. You think to yourself, well, yes, of course the Bible talks about judgment. Isn't that what really the Old Testament is all about? In the evening, we've been doing a 5-week series on Jeremiah. And, I mean, talk about a book that's all about judgment. That book is filled with it. Here's a verse from Jeremiah 22. The wind will drive all your shepherds away and all your allies will go into exile. Then you'll be ashamed and disgraced because of all your wickedness. And that just kind of repeats throughout the book of Jeremiah. And so you might have that conception of particularly the Old Testament says, well, that is where we find judgment in God's word. And conversely, you've then removed it to a large degree from the New Testament. You've said to yourself, well, the Old Testament is about God's anger and his wrath. The New Testament is about his love and his kindness, his mercy to us. Now, apart from that just not being an accurate characterization of the Bible, there's a real danger in that, because what that will allow you to do is maybe distance yourself from the word of judgment or the challenge of judgment and guilt. If you're able to just say, oh, well, the Old Testament, written thousands of years ago to a different bunch of people, is about judgment, but the New Testament, which is what I am all about, is about love and mercy, then you don't really encounter God's word of judgment. But as we've seen in this passage, that is simply not the case. In fact, verses 21 and 22 put judgment front and centre. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, remember, but I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. There it is, twice in two verses. And, of course, that's the constant theme of this part of the passage, part of the Sermon on the Mount. And the clear statement, I guess, you could get from the section we've read, 17 to 30, is that a failure of obedience leads to judgment. A failure of obedience leads to judgment. So judgment and guilt is real, according to Jesus. It's not something you just push aside and say, well, that was a different generation. Jesus is saying judgment is, and guilt is real. But the challenge of this passage is not simply that guilt and judgment exists, that people are guilty or that they will face judgment. And actually, I think I probably overstated it before when I said when you ask someone whether there's any sort of guilt, they'd say no. I think they'd say, oh, yeah, of course. I mean, Hitler and Stalin, those people are guilty. And maybe even the guy who cut me off in the corner yesterday is guilty. I mean, that's why we have moral outrage, isn't it? And of course, someone needs to execute justice in that moment. There is a sense of right and wrong that we all bear, but perhaps we find it hard to attribute that justice, that judgment to ourselves. We're happy at times, I think, to say, yes, that is a reprehensible act. That deserves judgment. But I'm not sure how happy we are to say that I deserve judgment. After all, I'm kind of average. I'm average in what I do. But Jesus, you see, uses two examples in our reading this morning to really draw out his thinking on this, both murder and adultery. And in each example, Jesus is using a category which the religious leaders of his time would have been completely on board with. They, you know, when you say someone has murdered and they're guilty, well, of course, even the Pharisees would have agreed with Jesus at this point in time. But he broadens that category. He uses a little pattern which we'll see throughout the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard, but I tell you. You have heard, but I tell you. Verse 22, he says, you've heard that murder is bad and incurs judgment, but I tell you that anger also incurs judgment. Verse 27, you've heard that adultery is bad and incurs judgment, but I tell you that even looking lustfully at a woman incurs judgment. And by doing that, he's extending the reach of God's law to more and more people. Of course, he's not equating the two. He's not saying that murder is anger, but he's saying the guilt which murder attracts to itself, anger also attracts. The guilt which adultery attracts to itself, lust also attracts to itself. Thankfully, most of us haven't met a murderer or perhaps even an adulterer, but so it's a narrow group, but how many of us have met and perhaps even are angry people or lustful people? And so immediately what Jesus is doing is broadening the category of people who might fall into that space of guilty, who might come under judgment. Now, if you have a tender conscience, or perhaps even if you just have a particular personality type, what you've read so far has pricked you. It's interesting what's been unfolding in the papers this week. There's a game of cricket going on in South Africa between Australia and South Africa. And after the first test, one of the key Australian players, David Warner, had an outburst which was caught on like CCTV. There he is yelling and threatening another player. And this made national headlines. National headlines. People are writing copious articles about some argument some guy had in a tunnel of a cricket stadium. Lots of moralising about the wrongness of this. And I suspect even he, towards the end, could acknowledge that in some way his anger had kind of breached the mark. He'd stepped over the line. And so when Jesus says, oh, not just murder, but anger, and you look at that kind of outburst, you think to yourself, well, yes, that, of course, attracts some form of guilt to it. And if you're someone like that and you struggle with a lack of self-restraint, you are feeling already the challenge of this passage. I mean, I certainly am. When I was a younger person, I had a fiery temper. And even now, it kind of peaks its way out. This week, my oldest child, Harriet, has been sleeping pretty bad. I actually mentioned this in the sermon yesterday at the wedding, and a whole lot of people were just really sympathising with me. That's not the point of this analogy. Thank you, but that's not the point. My daughter, Harriet, was sleeping very badly. She got up at 2 o'clock. She decided it's party time. She cheekily refused to go back to bed for a couple of hours. And as the time would go on, I'd get angrier and angrier and angrier. And then one night, I'd been working, obviously, on this passage. And these words of Jesus just resonated in my heart. And they did what they're supposed to do. They reveal the wretchedness of your heart at that point. But you see, Jesus' words are not just a rebuke to the quick-tempered amongst us. His point is actually that disobedience is universal. That's universal. And, yeah, actually, one of the few benefits of being David Warner and myself is that because you're quick-tempered, because in that moment your sin is so evident to you, the word of God is so applicable to you. But that doesn't disqualify the rest of you who are mild-mannered or conflict-averse. Your skin might crawl at the idea of yelling at someone. It doesn't mean that you don't hold resentment in your heart or bitterness in your heart. And the law is equally applicable to you. And that's why Jesus actually drives it further in the second half of verse 22. He says, it's not just the overt statement, raka, which is kind of a vile way of addressing someone, but perhaps even the subtler and more under the breath, you fool. Both of those are contemptible, you see. Again, verse 28, it's not just the act of sexual intercourse that's problematic, it's the inward thought of lustful behaviour that's problematic. And as Jesus is doing that, he's saying, it doesn't matter whether you're just an extrovert or an introvert. You know, the guard for your holiness is not your personality type. Whether you are an extrovert or introvert, whether you're someone who shows every part of their emotions on the outside or bottles them up, both categories are meant to feel the challenge of Jesus' words. In fact, what Jesus is doing especially by stretching out that description of murder to raka and then fool, is getting to the very heart of the issue. Why people are often angry with each other. Why people often engage in adultery is because they have lost a respect for the other people around them. They treat them as less than what they are. They've exalted themselves, or they've used the other person. Even that word fool, the Greek word is moros, from which we get the word moron. Actually, when you call someone a moron, you get the sense of it. You don't think of it as anger, right? More as denigration. You're lowering someone in your eyes. And that's Jesus' point. He says, any relationship where you exalt yourself and you lower the other person, you have opened yourself up to the judgment of the law. Because what does Jesus say? Not the least stroke of a pen will be by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So you don't set aside one of the least of these commands. And so at this point, Jesus' challenge to us is simply this. God has not lowered his expectations for his people in the New Testament. He's not lowered his expectations for obedience. You know, if you believe the fallacy that God does take you, whatever you are, however you are, whatever you do, of course there's a kernel of truth to that, but the Sermon on the Mount challenges that at its fundamental level, which is that God has somehow lowered his expectations for you. He has not. He longs for a people who are obedient. God himself is holy, and he wants his people to be holy. Now, that's a pretty heavy place to leave it, and in a sense that's what it feels like the passage is ending on, particularly as you get to verse 30. It does feel just like a lot of rebuke, a lot of law being laid before us. But as I think is important for us throughout reading on the Sermon on the Mount, we must remind ourselves of the context of where Jesus is saying this and to who he's saying it, whom he's saying it. And in this moment, it's important to remember who he's speaking to. I think he has two groups in mind. He has, of course, the followers of Jesus who sit at his feet, but he also has the Pharisees in mind. It's, after all, it's their law, the teachers of the law. It's them who he's riffing off. It's them who he's bouncing off as he's teaching, right? So he has them firmly in mind as well. And to that group, to the Pharisees, who have, in a sense, recreated the law so as to lower it in some way, make it possible for them to get over it, he says, no, the law is just too high for you. God's desire and what he wants for his people is too high for you. You have lowered it too far. And if you're a Pharisee in this building and you think that somehow you've tripped on a version of Christianity which will affirm your kind of middle-class niceties without not challenging you, then the word to the Pharisees is a word to you. God has not lowered his expectations of obedience for his people. And that's what we've been spending most of our time thinking about. But remember, there is a second group here, and that group is the crowd, particularly the disciples who are sitting around Jesus listening to him. In fact, they probably would have looked at those Pharisees and seen people who appeared to have great assurance because they were ticking off all their boxes. Meanwhile, they were feeling a great sense of fear and anxiety. And to them, because they felt like they couldn't fulfill all these requirements, and to them, Jesus' words are words of great comfort Back in verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them." Now, if the verse ended there, it would be a sermon full of the weight of God's judgment. However, you'll notice that he goes on and he finishes the sentence, "but to fulfill them." Four very powerful words. And in those four powerful words, we really come to understand the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel. Jesus says, "The bar is very high, but I have come to do what you cannot do. I'm not getting rid of the bar, I'm not getting rid of the standard, but I've come to do it for you. I've come to fulfill the law." In fact, the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee himself, he was one of these teachers of the law. He would have been alive at the time that Jesus was teaching this Sermon on the Mount. He was a Pharisee, he was a teacher of the law. He came to faith soon after Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And he came to grasp the wonder that Jesus has come to fulfill the law for him. And so he writes in Philippians chapter 3, he's just referred to his whole heritage of being a Pharisee and someone who knew and did the law, and then he writes these extraordinary words. He says, "I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." See, Paul had come to the profound understanding of what Jesus is trying to introduce to them in verse 17 of the Sermon on the Mount. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Faith in Jesus, who has done what is necessary. The Sermon on the Mount's great driving theme is you cannot have obedience without Jesus Christ. You cannot escape judgment without Jesus Christ. And you cannot come to God without Jesus Christ. And we meet that theme again. Now, with that understanding of the Sermon on the Mount, with that understanding of what Jesus is saying, we go back to the law. We go back to what he's challenging and commanding us to do with a very different and fresh vision. See, the last thing that I want for you is to walk out of church this morning and say, "Oh, it doesn't matter if I'm angry now because Jesus died for me." It would simply miss the whole point of Jesus' teaching. He didn't spend verse upon verse talking about anger so that we could say it doesn't matter if we're angry. But for those of us who have obedience met by the Lord Jesus Christ, we find not in the law condemnation, but the means to restoration, the means to doing things rightly without the anxiety and the fear that often cripple us. The key verse for this is verse 23. It's a great little verse. It didn't really stick out to me until later this last week. Jesus says, he's doing his application here in his sermon, right? This is him saying, what does it mean for you as a follower of me? He says, "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift." It's a fascinating couple of verses. First of all, what's interesting is the person who's done the wrong thing who must go and seek reconciliation. It often seems counterintuitive in our culture. We want to wait for the person who's wronged to come to us and say, "Look, you hurt me," before we feel like we can say sorry to that. But here, you take the initiative. But what's very interesting is the order in which things happen in these verses. Jesus, when he summed up the law, said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love your neighbour as yourself." Right? First and the second commandments. This sums up the law, he says. But the order is love the Lord your God, love your neighbour as yourself. But do you notice what he's saying? He's saying to those who are listening to him in this passage, he's saying, "Leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled with your brother or sister." In other words, go and love your neighbour and then come back and love the Lord your God. How can he do that? How can you do that? How can you leave your gift unoffered at the altar and go and love your neighbour? And his answer is, someone has already offered themselves on the altar for you. You see, someone has already offered themselves for you on the altar. And that's him. When Jesus Christ gives himself for us, he has dealt with the fundamental thing that drives all our anxieties and fears and that lies behind all our moments, our outbursts, and the things which draw us to use other people. And by dealing with that problem, he frees us up to go and deal with the other problems that we create in our life. You are free to go and fix those relationships. What enables you to show compassion to your enemy and to withhold anger from your brother and sister is that you have already experienced the great compassion of the Lord for you when he bore the anger of God's judgment for you. That's the thing that fuels us. It's the thing that frees us. It's the thing that allows fear and anxiety, which otherwise would drive us consistently to the altar but never to rectify the problem with our brother and sister, allows us peace to go and fix those relationships which are broken. And so this week, the challenge for us is to come again to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he has set us free to love those around us. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would send us out this week to serve him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.